Well, good morning, everybody. That's our cue to sit down. We're in our series in the book of Luke. We've been walking through this. We'll be finishing up here at the end of the year. We're both doing the end of Luke and the beginning at the same time. I'm going back and kind of grabbing some passage, which we'll do over the holiday season to kind of show how those go together, how the picture of the story of our God and specifically the story of Jesus flow together. And this series we've called To Seek and to Save, Son of Man. And Luke's gospel is about understanding that Jesus is the Son of Man, that he is the Son of Man promised in the Old Testament that would come. He is the Messiah who would come to save humanity, come to save God's people. And the scripture that Jesus himself said was that he came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission in coming from the beginning, that humanity was lost in Genesis, and the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible that you have is the story of God continually seeking and trying to save people, humanity, trying to show them that they were lost and that they need him to find the way of where they're supposed to go in their life and where they're supposed to go in the afterlife. And so that's what we've looked at. This week, question I want us to look at, each week we've taken a question from the passage that we've been in, because there's a lot of questions in Luke, and you'll find this question in the passage. It says, how can the Son of Man be, dot, dot, dot. And they ask specifically, how can the Son of Man be? But for us, it's, how can the Messiah be? How can the one who says he's going to save us be like this? Maybe some of you feel that way about our current president. Maybe you felt that way about our last president. Both of them promised to save us, right? Elect me, I'll save you. I'll fix things. I'll make your life better. I'll be the Messiah for you, right? And so people voted for them, and we put them in power, and then we become sorely disappointed because we realize, like, how can this guy be? Like, regardless, I mean, yes, they had very different views on the world and very different views on policy, but for both of them, it's like, why do you have to be this way? Why can't you just, like, be this way, right? Like, I like this part, but not this part. Quit tweeting, right? Like, just stop. Like from a presidential current standpoint, like, just stop, you know? But it shows who he is deep down inside, and then that's hard for us to deal with, that we have leaders that are idiots, that don't want to just be quiet for a minute, right? And so it's a struggle because we look at policy and we look at character, and they don't match up, and we're like, what do we do with that? See, that's the difference. When Jesus came, he was the only human being ever, you ready for this? To have the policy of God completely match the character of God. Let me say that again. He was the only human being, the only Savior, the only leader that could ever come and claim to have all the policies of God, all the law of God obeyed, and have the complete character of God because he was God in the flesh. He's the only one. And so these guys, we're going to find as we read through this passage and we read through Luke, this question keeps popping up as Jesus, remember, is in Jerusalem right now. He's getting ready to die. He only has a few days left on earth. And in his last few days on earth, he is choosing to try to seek God's people out one more time, to come to Jerusalem, listen, where the faithful of God would be at this time of year. The faithful men would lead their families to come to Jerusalem to sacrifice the Passover lamb. And he's trying one more time to talk to them and say, you're lost. You think you're saved. You think that just because you have Abraham in your family line, that you're good with my Father and good with the Trinity and with me, and you're not. You're broken. And he's trying to get them to see this. And all along, they keep asking, well, how could the Messiah be like this? And if you're the Messiah, how could you be like this? If you're the Savior, he's supposed to be this way. You see, if we're really honest, we all have expectations of what will save us. And then that determines everything we do in our life, specifically in our time, talent, treasures, and our stories that we tell, our testimonies. We have these expectations of what we think someone should be, and we have these high hopes, right? Like, we're going to elect this guy. We're going to marry this person. We're going to have these kids, and oh, they're going to be awesome. And then the reality of the brokenness and lostness of mankind hits us square in the face. And then we have to decide what really is going to save us, right? What do we do when we face the reality of this? And one of the things that we're finding, that as Jesus is kind of his last few days on earth, and what he's doing is we're finding Jesus not being very nice at all. He's being kind of mean. He's not healing a lot of people at this time in Jerusalem. Like, he's just teaching, and he is teaching hard. He's giving zingers. Like, he's like, boom. And it's like people are really going, whoa, I don't know if I thought we elected him. Remember a few weeks ago we read he traveled into Jerusalem and they laid palm branches down and robes on the road for him to walk out, and they cried out that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. Here he comes. He's coming to save his people. And now they're all going, well, I don't know who we elected. And this is the question. And can I just tell you, this is the same thing you're going to go through if you haven't already in your Christian walk. In your life as a believer, you will go through moments when you ask, how can it be this way? How can God want me to do this? Or like, this should be a struggle. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in this passage, because all these people have expectations that Jesus isn't meeting. He's not meeting the expectations they've already predetermined that he should meet, and they're writing him off one by one, by group by group, by family by family. And so when he goes to the cross, he goes to the cross very alone. Very alone. So as we dive in, last week, this is where we left off. But detecting their craftiness, remember, he's teaching in the temple, and the leaders are coming, and they are trying to confront him with issues. He said to them, show me a denarius. Remember, they said, here's, you know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They were trying to trap him in a financial conversation, right? These are always the traps that show our heart. Finances really do expose our heart. It shows what we care about, right? What we spend our money on shows what we really believe will save us. And if you spend your money on food, good job. It's going to save you. It's going to save your family. Because if you don't eat, you die, right? If you spend money on a water bill, good, because you need water to live and to survive, right? Like, money just shows what we believe. That's all it does. It just exposes us. And that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with here. And he says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? Caesar's, they said. Well, then, he told them, give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. They were not able to catch him in what he said in public. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. And see, this is one of the biggest issues in relationships. We talked about this last week, that when we're finally confronted with the reality of our life and the reality of the question that we asked and how we thought we were going to manipulate a situation and our expectations doesn't work out, we become silent. And I said this last week, there's two reasons we become silent. We either become silent because we're very humbled and repentant, or we become very silent because we're very prideful and bitter. Those are the only two reasons. It's one of the two. And only you know that deep down in your heart often. Sometimes you can read it on people's faces, but oftentimes people fake it. Oh, I'm okay with that, and I'm going to knife you tonight in your sleep. Like, that's seriously, those are the thoughts that go through people's heads, right? Like, and so this is what we look at, and really what Jesus is addressing, and we're going to see, is he's addressing this idea of where our treasure is, our heart will be. And where our heart is, we're going to spend our time. And where we spend our time, we're going to use our talents, our abilities, and where we do that, we're going to tell the stories of how it worked out. We're going to say, look at what I did with my money. Look at what I did with my time. Look at what I did with what I was good at. Look, and you're going to tell stories. And that's exactly where we find Jesus. He's telling these stories, these parables. And he's trying to confront and say, look, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, God's what's God's. Don't be so worked up over all of this. And so he goes on. Luke 20, 27. Some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees believed in the Old Testament, they were the religious tradition that believed, many of them, that there wasn't a resurrection from the dead. That you just lived your life and there wasn't this new body you were going to get, which the Bible teaches. And so as a result, they came up and questioned him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother has a wife and dies childless, his brother should take the wife and produce offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, also the second. And then the third took her. In the same way, all seven died and left no children. Finally, the woman died too. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For all seven had married her. See, this was a question they couldn't answer. So they assume there is no answer. And this is what happens to us so often. We come up with a hard thing. God gives us a hard thing to deal with, and then to get by with it, we just say, oh, there's no answer, and then we move on. We don't really deal with our own hearts in it. And isn't it funny that guys that say they don't believe in the resurrection are asking Jesus a resurrection question? Why are they asking him a resurrection question? Because they're really trying to believe it? They really want to believe in the resurrection? They're really like, oh, teach us, teacher, so that we can really understand. No, they're asking because they already believe that there is no resurrection. That's their expectation, and they expect him to have no answer for this because the Pharisees don't. And they've fashioned this trap for him by using the Old Testament law, and they've done this, and the reality is they don't care who Jesus is. They don't love him. They don't love the people. They just want to be right. That's where they're at in this passage. And they're asking, now if this does this, and don't you see that all the time? When you talk to people about who God is, it's amazing the crazy questions people will come up with. Well, can God create a stone so big he can't move it? That's a stupid question. Like, why would he? Like, he's God. He's not going to create a stone bigger than he, like, that's dumb. Oh, by the way, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Everything's built on him. So there is a stone that can't be moved. It's God himself. There's your answer. Well, that's not good enough. Like we come up with these crazy questions when we're trying to deal. And isn't this what happens in relationship? That when we know there's a way to be saved, we come up with crazy reasons why that simple way to be saved, that simple Messiah, that simple thing can't be that simple. Like a budget, right? Well, budget can't be my answer, Pastor. Because I have so many, you just don't understand my finances. Okay, there's income in, there's income out. You just try to work it, figure it out. I'm not saying that you're not upside down. I'm not saying that God doesn't want you to be poor. I'm just saying you should at least know where what's coming in and what's going out. Like it's just simple. Keep an eye on it. Well, you don't understand. This is more complicated. How is it more complicated? It's not complicated. It's literally numbers. It's math. And that's what you'll get all the time. And so he looks, and I love this. He goes, all seven had married her, so give us this answer. They start with a false assumption, a false expectation, which leads to other false assumptions. And here's the deal. They took the law of God, and they expanded it beyond what the law said. Now watch this. Here's what Deuteronomy actually says. So let's go back and see what the Sadducees were referring to. In Deuteronomy 5:25-5, which we looked at this passage this past summer, okay? Here's what it says. When brothers live on the same property, if you don't live on the same property, you don't have to marry your sister-in-law. There you go. Aren't you happy? You see, because if you remember, God made a covenant promise to the children of Jacob. And he gave them lands around Jerusalem. Jesus is standing in Jerusalem. All the tribes have come to Jerusalem, and they're trying to trap him because those tribes in the resurrection someday on the new earth are going to reside where God promised they would reside. There is going to be a fulfillment one day where God takes the children of Israel who believed in Jesus as the Messiah, and he stations them in their proper order around Jerusalem. Revelation talks about that. God always fulfills his promises. He always fulfills his covenants, and that's what he's going to do. And this was supposed to be reflective of that. You can't take your brother's land because it's been promised by God himself. You don't mess with God's promises. You don't break them. It's so serious, you're going to have to marry your sister-in-law and give her an heir. That's how serious this covenant is before God. And isn't it interesting that the two ways that they're trying to trap him right now, the religious leaders, are marriage and finances? Welcome to our culture. It is the two ways, two of the biggest ways that the church is being trapped today: marriage and finances. And the church won't deal with the issues. They won't talk about what's true. Yes, in grace, but in truth. And the covenant God that we serve, that everything is his. All our money is his. All our relationships are his. Every human being is his, whether they know it or not. That's the truth of this passage. So the passage doesn't say any brother-in-law. It says when you live on the same property. Because two brothers can't own the same tract of land that God's promised. And this was a battle against their selfishness, because your motive would be, well, my brother died, and so if I can keep killing my brother and get rid of my brothers, then I'll have it all. God was trying to communicate very clearly. And look, the law is there. Paul tells us this. The law is there to expose our hearts. The law is good. But the purpose of the law is not to make our world a better place, because the law brings death. The purpose of the law is to show us how dead we are without a Messiah, how in trouble we are without a God that can save us from his wrath, and how good his law is and loving it is to show us our hearts and other people's hearts so we know how to walk in this world. That's the law of God. It's beautiful. It's glorious. It's why David says, I love your statutes, I love your precepts, I love your ordinances, and I love your laws. That's all over the Psalms. And here it is, and it says, and one of them dies without a son. The wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside the family. Why? Because the land's been promised to that line, to Benjamin, to Judah. Okay? It's been promised to one of the sons, tracing back to Jacob. And he goes on, he says, her brother-in-law is to take her as a wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother, so his name will not be blotted out from Israel. For if the man doesn't want to marry his sister-in-law, she must go to the elders of the city and say, my brother-in-law refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He isn't willing to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for me. In other words, if you as a brother-in-law don't figure out how to keep your brother's land in his line because God promised it to him, if you don't work hard to figure that out, she has the right to go to the elders and appeal and say, what are you going to do about this guy who refuses to honor God's covenant? Not honor me, not honor my husband, honor God's covenant that traces back to our family line. This is a serious issue. We don't mess with God's covenants. And you elders need to deal with this. Now let me tell you, there is no place in the law of God that says women can't receive an inheritance from their fathers or from their husbands. A matter of fact, before the law came, look at this. There was this guy named Job. Remember the story of Job? Job, who was blessed beyond everything. He had everything in his heart. I mean, he was a faithful man. God called him a faithful and righteous man. He made sacrifices just in case his family sinned. Like he was a guy that just loved life and everything. And God allowed Job to be sifted, to be tested by Satan himself. There was a battle happening in heaven. Job had no idea what was going on. And Job's life looked like God hated him and had cursed him. He had boils. He was sick. Everything was taken from him except his wife, who told him to die 3 times. All of his kids were dead. And the only person God left with him is the one person that just kept telling him, Job, this is your fault. You're a mess. Just curse God so you can die. It was like, that's terrible. That is a terrible life to live. It doesn't matter how long he lived it. A week, which is longer than a week. Months, years. Doesn't matter. That's awful. None of us would want to go through that. And at the end, when God finally restores Job back and God teaches him about his holiness and everything else, look at what Job does when Job is given extreme blessing. So the Lord blessed the last part of Job's life more than the first. Listen, that is a picture of heaven. That is a picture of the resurrection. It's a picture of a new body. That Job had an old body, and then that body got sick, and it was awful, and he was beaten down, and God then gave him a new vigor, a new life. Look, God can do that for us on this side of eternity. He doesn't have to because he's already promised that he'll do it on the other side of eternity. For those of us who are believers, we know that we can go through anything. We could die in our sickness and in our problems, and he will give us a blessing for the rest of eternity greater than the life we ever lived. That's the gospel. And that's exactly what happens here, a life greater than the first. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named his first... He doesn't even say the name of his sons. God doesn't even let us know what the names of his sons are. He named his first daughter, Jemiah, his second, Keziah, and his third, Karen Hapuk. No women as beautiful as Job's daughters could be found in all the land, and their father granted them an inheritance with their brothers. That was unheard of in that day. Men dominated women. Men were in charge and women were to be subservient. And when Job understood the blessing of God, when Job understood all that God could give, he gave freely. To man, woman, didn't matter. Son, daughter, didn't matter. I'm going to give because God gave. That's the heart of God before the law. The law had not been written when Job was probably written. It was probably the first book before the rest. And here is Job just being faithful. The elders, it says what the elders can do, that if that brother-in-law wouldn't do that for his sister, she could take out a sandal and slap him across the face with it. And he couldn't do anything about it. That's what it later says in Deuteronomy, as a disgrace. And then the elders would have to figure out how they were going to award her rights, her inheritance, and look at the brother-in-law and say, you could have awarded her, you could have married her and had sex with her, you can't deny her. It's a covenant. That's the one thing you can't do. That's exactly Job's heart, one of the most righteous men. He gives his daughter an inheritance, and Jesus, listen, is in the temple trying to get God's people to understand how much God wants to give them an inheritance. He's looking at them and saying, I'm the son of promise. I'm the Messiah who wants to give you the inheritance. But you have to humble yourself. You can't stand in your pride. You have to repent. You have to believe in me. And that's exactly what the Sadducees and the scribes would not do. He goes on. He says, Jesus told them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to take part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, since they are sons of the resurrection. Moses even indicated in the passage about the burning bush that the dead are raised, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living, because all are living to him. Jesus answers this question. He says, you're asking a this age question. It's not bad to ask a this age question. But you're asking a this age question because you don't want to deal with the next age question. And that's what we do. See, we want a Messiah that'll be there for us right now, the way we expect, the way things should go down, and you're going to do it. And if you don't, then I'll find another Messiah. Thank you very much. And we do that in marriages. We do that in life, in relationships. It's always this idea that here are my expectations. Here's how, and if you don't, I'm gone. And here, he's looking and he's saying, you guys are short-sighted. Yes, we're supposed to give our sons and daughters in marriage. Like, yeah, in this age. But this isn't the only age. Remember, he's talking to the Sadducees and scribes, people who are struggling to believe that there is another age, there is a resurrection, there is a heaven, there is a new earth, there is a new body. He's like, your problem isn't the marriage issue. Your problem is you're so short-sighted. You don't believe that there's something coming, that there's a judgment, that there's new life, there's a heaven. There's a relationship with God. You don't believe that. And so as a result, you've twisted everything else, including this whole 7 daughters and 7 or 7 sons. And what, you've messed it all up because you don't look for my Father's heart. And he looks and he says, God's the God of the living, not the dead. Every marriage covenant, Every marriage covenant will be fulfilled by death someday. Let me repeat that. Every marriage covenant will be fulfilled by death, period. It will. Either you're going to die to yourself, or Christ is going to die for you so that you can be his bride, so that we can be his bride, the church. See, all marriages are going to end someday because there's only one marriage we're going to have. There's only one relationship that's going to fully matter. And the reason we have marriage today is a test. It's a test of our heart. It's a test of, do we bring new life into this messy world when I don't want to bring new life into this world? Do I take responsibility for someone else and to bring offspring into the world, souls into the world that God wants to save? Or do I just live my own life, do my own thing, and I want nothing to do with anybody else? It's an exposure of the heart. And so these guys are asking that question. And then here's where Jesus goes. Look at this. Some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," and they no longer dared to ask him anything. Now listen, this is exactly where all of us would say, "Jesus, don't send out another tweet." Like, just stop right there. You silenced them, there's peace, don't tweet anything else. We're good. Like, it's good. Jesus can't leave it alone. You wanna know why he can't leave it alone? Because he cares about those scribes and Sadducees, and he cares about what they're teaching other people. And he can't leave it alone. So he looks at them. Then he said to them, "How can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? How can they say that the Messiah is the son of David? For David himself says in the book of Psalms," that's Psalm 110, by the way, Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1 is a messianic psalm. And the psalm is about when the Messiah comes back in war and destroys the world and raises back up God's people. That's what the psalm is about when you read it. It's not very long, just a couple chapters or a few verses. And that's what the psalm's about. And it starts out with this. And it says, "Until I make your enemies your footstool." All right, the Lord declared to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David calls him Lord. Look at this. This is what Jesus says. "How then can the Messiah be his son?" His son. Now there's a little play on words there with his son, I think. A little play on words. David's son or God's son? How can he be his son? In other words, if you think there's only one God and not three persons, like there's one God and three persons, that's the Trinity. If you don't believe that, then explain how David could say, "My Lord declared to my Lord." The Lord declared to my Lord. Explain to me how David believes there's two lords. Does the Lord have a son? The Father have a son? You see this? See, Jesus is going right after them. He won't leave them alone about what they believe and they are teaching about Jesus and about the Messiah. He's like, "I've got to go after this." And he goes, he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. Wait a minute. If he sits at the right hand, that means he's carrying out God's will as a son. Yeah, we don't know how to answer that. Because we just believe in one God, just one guy, one being, and there's no parts. There's no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus knows that's what they believe, so he goes right after it. And then he looks at them and he says, "David calls him Lord, then how can the Messiah be his son?" In other words, if you say, "Well, David was talking about his own son, Solomon, and the line that would come from him. Oh, really? Then why does he call him Lord? Why does he use God's name, Yahweh? Why does he call him Yahweh then?" We can't answer that. We don't know. You don't know because you've already set up your expectations of who the Messiah is going to be and how it's going to work, and you can't have that challenge in any way, shape, or form. That's the problem, he says. Then he goes on. And he says, while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, and he can't just stop with one tweet. You got to send another tweet, okay? Like, it's not bad enough that he traps them in front of everyone in the temple, or everyone watching, and he looks at them and says, "You don't have answers either, so don't," because they just said, "You answered wisely." So he gives them a question that they can't answer, which he's saying, "See, you're not as wise as I am. Nanny, nanny, boo, boo." I mean, that's literally what just happened in that passage. And then he goes on, he says, while all the people were listening, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes." let me ask you this. What if someone, or you heard that someone had told other people to beware of you? How'd you feel? Would you be like, yeah, I know I'm a bad person. I'm glad they said that because I got to be reminded that I can do some pretty stupid stuff. Yeah, sometimes you need to be aware of me. Make sure you check in on God's word before you believe me. Like, is that our normal response? Nope. Whoa, I'm going to kill them. I'm gonna get them. Well, you don't know about them. He goes right after these scribes publicly in front of everyone. This is not what you do. They were silent. If he was the nice Jesus, it would have been like, okay, I silenced them. Now let me just teach you. They can go away and we'll just talk. No, he goes right after the heart. He says, beware of them who want to go around in long robes and who love greetings in the marketplaces and the front seats in the synagogue and in the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive greater punishment. Notice he says these, not the scribes. In other words, people that believe that this is how life's supposed to be careful because you may end up receiving greater punishment. See, he looks at them and he goes, look out for those who believe that by doing right, you get great things in this life. That you're going to get prestige and power and be lifted up. Beware of those kinds of people. Beware. And he looks and he says, see, they're going to receive greater punishment. You want to know why? Because they don't understand that you're saved by grace, not by works. And these scribes believe, and these religious leaders believe that their works are going to get them in good with God. They actually believe, and they expect to stand before God one day and go, look at what I've done. Look at all I've done. Aren't I awesome? Now where's my place in heaven? I know the right hand I don't get, but could I get like right next to the right hand because I'm awesome? And Jesus is like, they are going to receive even greater punishment. Because they do not understand who they are, and they do not understand who the God of the universe is. And look at this. It shows in their treasures, their time, their talents, and the stories they tell, their testimonies. It shows up every time. He goes on to say this. He looked up and saw the rich dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. Now, in this day, remember, there was no paper money. It was coins. What happens when you drop coins, a lot of coins, into a box full of coins? Right? Yeah, you hear it. That was a show. You brought your big bag in and dump it in nice and slow so everybody could hear it. Ching, 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 ching. People, what is that? It sounds like somebody won the slots. I mean, I hear it going. Listen to the money coming out. And I mean, you'd look and turn, and there the guy is. He's pouring in. He's smiling like, I'm Jesus. It's great. I'm so rich. That's exactly what he's talking about here. He's looking, and he's seeing the rich, hearing the rich, dropping their offerings into the temple treasury. Then he also saw a poor widow drop two tiny coins in. These would have made no noise. It would have been like, what was that? Like, real tiny, no big deal. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put more in than all of them. Jesus, I know that you just taught on the whole, like, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and God's what's God's, and you'd used a denarii, but do you understand math? Like, the guy that poured the coins in, mathematically there were more coins worth more money. This woman, less coins, and they weren't very valuable. I don't think you understand. I think your math's off. No, he says, I tell you the truth. Look at this. For all these people have put in gifts out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, has put in all she had to live on. Again, you look at this and go, how could the Messiah be like that? How could he reject all the good I've done, all the money I've poured into the treasury, and this widow walk up and drop two mites in, and then he makes a big deal out of it? I don't know. That doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't seem like the God I want to believe in. And he looks and he says, she gave all she had. Jesus has now been teaching for a few days in the temple about how wicked the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees are. This widow was probably there listening to that. And still her response, are you ready for this? Was to give everything she had to those idiots, the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders, to spend it how they saw fit. Because she wasn't giving to them. She was giving to her God. Now, does Jesus call out the people? Oh, yeah, he called out the Pharisees and said, you want to wear long robes and do all this? This widow gave everything she had. Now, what's your response to that? How do you treat her? How do you use her money and steward her money well? It's exactly what this conversation is about. And he's looking at them and he's saying, she gave out of her extreme poverty. And he undermines everything and everybody that would build their life on their works to show how great they are. Listen, we don't pass the plate in this church. That's not by accident. We don't pass a plate around. Because I can remember, and I felt that pressure myself, that when the plate goes by, you reach into your wallet and find something to throw in there, like the scraps, like there's a one, there's a 20, I just throw that in there. You didn't have a plan to give. You didn't pray about giving. You didn't do any of that. You just throw it in there because I want the guy next to me, like we just read, to see what that I participated, right? Now, some churches, they do envelopes, and you can put it in an envelope, and then you hide it that way. But then maybe, and I've seen this before, because as a pastor, there are people who open the envelopes. When they open the envelopes, there's nothing in the envelope. Because the person felt bad for not having anything to put in the offering, so they just put an envelope in. Because they didn't want to be seen not putting anything in. That's why we do what we do. I'm not saying it's wrong to pass a plate. Listen to me. It's not. It's not wrong. I think there's some good things about passing the plate. Like it makes you think about, wow, they gave and I didn't. I think there's some good accountability there. For us, we do kind of the treasury model. Why? Because for us, it's not about who gives more and who gives less. And it's about worship. It's about coming and giving your tithes and offerings to God. And listen, if you think we're not doing it right, that's fine. Please confront us. Please talk to us. Please tell, like, I'm more than willing to have that conversation with you. But can I just tell you, you don't have a right to withhold from God what's His. You don't have a right. He asked for a tithe and offerings. And you need to give that to where He asks you and calls you to give it. It should be to your family, your church family, I think. But even if you're not giving to your church family a tithe and offerings, are you at least doing it? Now, it's interesting to me that we're having this Giving Sunday. That wasn't purposeful. This is why I love preaching through the Bible, is because if I were giving you a sermon that I went and grabbed out of 4 or 5 passages because we need a big offering in December, you have the right to question my motive. We're just preaching through Scripture. This is where we happen to be in the passage. I'm not trying to manipulate you in any way. I'm asking you, just like Jesus was at this point, to check your treasure, because where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. And then look at your time. See, the interesting thing happens. When you begin to give to God, you want to give to God more, which means sometimes you'll go work more. Why? So you can give to God more. Like, I want to work more, and I want to take money from the world that they give me and put it in good things instead of worldly things. So I'm going to try to get more money out of the world to give it to God. I'm going to extort the world on God's behalf. Like, that's what we're supposed to be like. And Jesus leverages this. And can't you imagine? Last week we read about the widow, Anna, in the temple when Jesus was being dedicated as a baby. And don't you know that Mary, because her treasure was her son, the Messiah, her treasure was her God, Mary's treasure, her time was spent raising Jesus to be who He was to be. Her talents were leveraged as a mother and as a person to raise her children, to believe that their brother was the Son of God. And the stories that Moses, or that Mary told, remember it said she treasured these things in her heart. When you treasure things in your heart, you tell them to other people. And don't you know that Mary didn't tell Jesus about Anna and the widow, Anna, that came and gave her whole life to the temple, praying all the time in the temple. And she saw you and she declared you were the Messiah. And when Jesus sees this widow, don't you think He remembers that family story? It pops in and He's like, Anna, oh, these widows. I love these widows. I love these widows. They have nothing. What was the passage about? The passage was about, we started with a widow. We started this whole teaching about a widow who died without an inheritance. This widow doesn't have an inheritance. She's giving all she has. And Jesus says, you guys are trying to figure out how to get her due, and you get yours, and you get yours. This woman shows up and is like, it's all God's. If I have him, I have everything. That's all I need. She has the right to come to you elders and take a shoe off and smack people around because she's not getting her just due as inheritance as a Jew, as an Israelite. And she's not doing that. She's giving all she has. This is amazing. And he's challenging their belief. You believe the Messiah is supposed to be this way, and I'm a Messiah that's going to challenge you and challenge everybody else. And then he goes on, he says, as some were talking about the temple complex, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. He just confronts the Pharisees and how they want to. He looks at this widow who drops in 2 tenths, and they're walking around going, wow. He's like, no, be amazed by the widow. Who cares about all this stuff? I mean, can you imagine Jesus looking and going, you realize that my Father paves with gold. When they fill in potholes in heaven, they fill it in with gold. You realize that, right? That's how useless it is. It means nothing. Gems? Oh, gems are everywhere. Like, they just line the walls. They're all over. These guys are looking and they're saying, wow, look at these stones and look at this temple and look at all this. And look at what they say that's been dedicated to God. That's the key. I'll get right back to it. He said, these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. Teacher, they asked him, so when will these things be? We got to know. When's this going to happen? I mean, that's terrible that they're going to tear down our beautiful temple. We're going to lose everything, and they're going to take the stones. And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Like we got to know how to protect them, because that's really probably why they're asking the question, right? Well, if we know, then we can get ready, and when the enemy comes, we can get them. By the way, I said this last week, that's exactly what happened in 70 AD. The Romans came in, the Christians were persecuted, the Jews were persecuted. The Romans came in, the Jews tried to overthrow the Romans at that time, and in 70 AD, the temple was completely destroyed. It was set on fire. The gold melted into the stones, and the Roman soldiers pulled every stone apart to get to every gem and every diamond and every piece of gold they could get, and there wasn't a stone not turned over. Thousands of soldiers going through the rubble looking for some riches. The imagery of that. That this is supposed to be where God's name dwells. This is supposed to be the place where God is seen. And you've got pagan people just ripping through God to get what they can out of him. The picture of that is heart-wrenching. And so these guys ask this question. And notice they say dedicated to God. You see, that's how we often cover up for stuff we know we shouldn't be buying or things we shouldn't do. Well, God wants me to. Well, God will understand. I'm going to dedicate this to God. Like, really? Are you really dedicating it to God, or are you just dedicating a little bit? Remember, the first death in the New Testament happened because there was a couple who said they had dedicated everything to God, but they only gave God a portion and God struck them dead. The first death in the New Testament, we would all look at and go, well, I don't know if I can believe in a God and a Messiah that would do that to people. They just lied about some money. It was a serious offense. And that's our heart if we're not careful. He goes on, he says, then he said, watch out that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is near. Listen, in my lifetime, I think I counted 3 events. 3 different events in my lifetime where people were writing books about end times and they were selling like hotcakes off the New York Times bestseller list. If you go back and read those books now, you laugh. It is comical when you read them. These were not wicked people writing books. These were pastors claiming that they knew what was going to happen, and they wrote things down, and they're still pastors today, even though what they claimed didn't come true. Listen, that's scary. That should bother us. Because Jesus said, no one will know the times or the seasons that my Father has set by his own authority. Your job is to go out and witness, to tell people about who he is. And he says, many are going to come. Listen, many are going to come in my name. His name means Yahweh saves. Many people are going to come and tell you, if you want to be saved by Yahweh, the God of the Bible, here's what you got to do. You got to send me in your $1,000 seed money, and then God will save you from your sickness. He'll help you. If you do this, then you can expect this from God, and I'm a prophet, and I'm claiming it on your behalf, so you do that for me. If they say, I am he, I'm the Messiah, well, yeah, that's an easy one. Then you know the time is really near. When they go from just using God's name, right, to actually claiming to be God, you can know God's not going to tolerate that much longer. He is not going to tolerate that, i.e. Hitler. Hitler was doing real well using God, but when he started to think he was God and began to go down the, you know, we're going to make a pure race, and the craziness he went down, he didn't last much longer. You see, that is what happens. He says, don't follow them. When someone is promising you an earthly salvation, if you just do these things, do not follow them. Don't do it, because remember, the conversation, the whole story is about the resurrection. It's about the other life. This age ends in death. That age ends in life. He goes on, he says, don't follow them. When you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be alarmed. That's all we do in the church. We love to talk about this stuff. Oh, did you hear? A missile went into Israel today. I think Iran's going to attack and the end of the world's coming. So? It might. He goes on and he says, indeed, these things must take place first, but the end won't come right away. Oh, so you tell us these things are going to happen, but then we can't really gauge our life by them happening. No. Then he goes on, he says, then he told them, nation will be raised up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be violent earthquakes and famines and plagues in various places, and there'll be terrifying sights and great signs from heaven. Can I just tell you, we have only just begun to discover scientifically how terrible heaven can be for the earth. The heavens, asteroids, solar flares. Like, our galaxy might collide with another galaxy someday, and when it does, we're done. We knew none of those things 100 years ago. We had no idea how deadly the heavens around us were 100 years ago. Now, the more we discover about the heavens, the more it's like, oh my, we are doomed. Something is gonna get us. Like, there's no way we're getting out of this. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's what happens. When you begin to understand God and understand his purpose, you understand how desperate you are for a different world and a different life and a different Savior than the ones that you find here. He goes on, he says, they will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons. Now, this would have been really offensive. It's not just one thing to say there's going to be bad in the world. He says, now, you'll know the time is near when it's not going well. And you'll be brought before kings and governors because of my name. Listen, when you tell people that Yahweh saves and that Jesus is the Messiah and he is the only Yahweh saves and there's no other way to be saved but through him because he is the Lord that sits at the right hand of my Lord, when you say that, they're not going to like it. They're going to want to kill you. They are not going to tolerate that. And then he says, therefore, make up your minds, I love this, not to prepare your defense ahead of time. Wait, what? So I'm just supposed to be lazy and like, hey, I know Jesus, and so I just sit back and be like, okay, God's just going to make miracles happen, come out of my mouth and do stuff. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, make sure that you're not trying to make preparations to, like, just follow me and you'll be ready. You know, this week at our staff meeting, we were joking around. Luke was there. We looked at Luke and we said, hey, Luke, by the way, you're preaching Sunday. Like, just, you're ready, right? Like, that was the joke we told. And Luke looked at me. He goes, well, actually, I remember you guys telling me that we should always be ready. Always be ready to tell about our God. Because if we're having a devotion every morning, we have something to say about our God and something to say about our own hearts. And I just looked at him and I thought, we said that? Like, I'm like, did we say that? Like, wow, that was really smart. I don't remember. That's good. Yeah, I said that. No, I mean, but it was that moment of
if you're walking with him, you always have a story to tell of something you discovered, of how you're struggling and where you're finding your hope. Like, it should be always there. You don't need to have to come up with some defense. Then he goes on and he says, "For I will give you such words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends." Remember, we are talking about the betrayal of a brother who would not meet his obligation to make sure his brother had an inheritance. And he's looking, he's saying, look, these are the things. They will kill some of you. Some of you are going to get killed. I mean, can you imagine you're the disciples? You're looking at the temple. Wow, this is awesome. Isn't this awesome, Jesus? Ah, some of you are going to get killed. Wait, what? We're just admiring the temple. Things are going well. Like, you just came into town and everybody's celebrating. And like, the temple's been cleansed and the people aren't coming back. And there's prayer again. And all this great. Yeah, some of you are going to get killed. What? Again, how can this be the Messiah? Then he goes on and he says, "You will be hated by everyone because of my name." There it is again. You'll be hated because you keep saying only Yahweh can save us. Trump can't, Obama can't, the Republicans can't, the Democrats can't, China can't. The law of the Old Testament can't save us. We can't be moral enough to be saved. We can post the Ten Commandments on every courthouse in the United States, in every town. It will not save us. We'll just disobey it more. It doesn't make it bad. It doesn't make it wrong. It just exposes our hearts. And then he goes on, he says, "But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, gain your lives." So I'm going to be killed, but not a hair will be lost. That makes no sense. It does if you're not like the Sadducees and you believe in a new body and a new resurrection with all your hair back. Isn't that great? I'm going to love that day. I'm just telling you. There's going to come a day when God's like, "Matt, you didn't lose a hair." I'm going to be like, "Yes! Praise the Lord! Look at this!" Right? I mean, and he says, by your endurance is where you find life. True life is found in endurance. And that's why Jesus is amazed by this widow. This woman has endured her life. She has nothing left, and she's still giving everything she can. Look at her endurance. Look at this woman. Wow. That's what I'm looking for. Not the rich, not all that stuff, not this big temple. I'm looking for women and men with hearts like that. And he goes on and he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that its desolation has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those inside the city must leave it. Those who are in the country must not enter it, because these are days of vengeance to fulfill all things that are written, the law. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people." He's saying his own people. There will be wrath in your own family. He goes on and he says, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." There it is again, a time of the Gentiles. See, God is in heaven waiting. Peter says that he desires that none would perish, that he's patient, that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. And the reason he's holding back his wrath is because he just thinks one more person's good. There's another person. And so he's holding back his wrath, not because we're doing so well, but because he's still reaching people. And he hasn't given the covenant back to Israel and their rightful places around Jerusalem yet, because he's waiting for us, the Gentiles, to do our job, to go out and tell the world about who he is, and to show them that the Old Testament is the promise which the Jews have forgotten, and that the Messiah has come who is Yahweh saves. And when we do that, then the end will come. That's the age we're in. And so when you see Jerusalem right now and their back as a nation and they might build a new temple or what, I want to love God's people. I want to call them God's covenant people. I want to remind them of their covenant. That is all true, but the reality is that we have a job to do as Gentiles right now, to go out into the Gentile world, to the lost world, and tell them that they need a Savior. And that Savior will return, and he will live in Jerusalem, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And get this, he might have the 12 tribes around Jerusalem, but we get the rest of the world. The Gentiles get the rest of the earth. How beautiful is that? He goes on and he says, then there will be signs in the sun, the moon, the stars. Again, we've talked about that. There'll be anguish on the earth among the nations, bewildered by the roaring seas and waves. That's all we hear about climate change, and New York's going to be flooded in 20 years, and bigger hurricanes. And I mean, we hear all this stuff. People will faint from fear and expectations of the things that are coming on the world because the celestial powers will be shaken. We have people fainting in depression and anxiety and the mess that they're in. He goes on, he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, stand up. Lift up your heads. Because your redemption, whoo, it is near. Your redemption is near. He says, look, we get so caught up in all the bad that's happening. And he's saying, look, when you see all the mess, you're supposed to be my people that in the midst of it, stand up and say, I give praise to my God because he's already told me these things are going to happen, which means he's coming back. And I just want to give him praise. Thanks for reminding me you're coming back. Hey, an asteroid's going to hit us tomorrow. Praise the Lord, because I know he's coming back. Well, you know that there's a huge hurricane going to hit Florida. That just reminds me that Jesus is coming back. I'm thankful he is, and I'm ready. It doesn't matter what the enemy throws. Your family rejects you, that's okay. I just know that Jesus is coming back to give me a new family, and I'm okay with that. It goes all the way back to this beginning of the story, which is about the resurrection. And he says, when they take, like, stand up, lift up your heads. Remember, look. The posture of everyone who met God in Scripture was what? Downcast head, fell as dead men when they realized the wrath and the glory of God. And Jesus is looking at them, and they're expecting, yeah, when we see everything coming, we're supposed to throw on sackcloth and ashes and throw ourselves and weep and mourn. He's like, no. You stand up. You stand up and lift your head to heaven and show everyone around you, I'm lifting my head up. And do you know the perfect image of this? Jesus, when he's on the cross. At the moment of all the weight of the world and the judgment of the world, the judgment of our sin on his behalf is on the cross, it said, and Jesus looked up to heaven. And he said, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting a psalm about the Messiah. And he said, it is finished. And he dropped his head, expecting to be resurrected. That's how we're supposed to be. Looking to heaven, knowing we're going to die, and knowing that there's a second life. And knowing that our redemption is near. Then he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree, all the trees. As soon as they put out leaves, you can see for yourselves and recognize that summer is already near. In other words, it's not hard to tell that this world needs a Savior. It's not hard to tell that there's a season that we're in and that we need rescued from this season, and there's a season coming. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. And we shouldn't be scared. We shouldn't be panicked. We should tell people the kingdom is near. Well, God, just I don't want you to come back because I'm afraid for my kid or my this person. Or, well, have you told them you're afraid for them? Have you looked at that person and said, I'm afraid for your soul? I love you enough to tell you this because Jesus is saying all these things in the temple because he's afraid for their soul. And then he goes on. He says, heaven and earth will pass away. I assure you, here's what he says. I assure you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all things take place. He's not talking about that generation as in 30 years or 70 years. He's talking about the generation we are in of Gentiles knowing God and making him known in the world. And then he goes on and he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. What do you stake your life on? Do you stake your life on the word of God? His words to us, his gift to us, what we're reading together right now? To understand it, to want to understand it, to want his heart behind it? Or are you trying to figure out how to get heaven? Or how to keep what you've got on this earth. Because it's not about trying to get heaven. It's not about keeping what you have on this earth. It's about saying, God, your word is your word. I believe you're true. I believe you're who you say you are. I believe heaven's coming, and I trust you, and I look up to heaven for my salvation. He says, be on your guard so that your minds are not dulled from carousing, drunkenness, and the worries of life, or that day will come on you unexpectedly. How sad that's going to be for some people. How sad that's going to be that when he comes on the clouds, they're going to be too busy to take the time to look up. I got stuff to do. I don't have time to look for that. Like a trap, for it will come on all who live in the face of the whole earth. It's like the mouse and the cheese, right? Mouse finds cheese. Wow, God dedicated cheese to me. There's cheese that has been provided for me. That cheese looks so good. And the mouse sticks his head in and grabs the cheese, and what happens? Snap. Doesn't mean God didn't provide the cheese, but you probably need to take a moment to ask, did God provide this, or is the enemy providing this to cut my head off? Is this going to trap me? And he goes on, he says, but be alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. And look at this, to stand before the Son of Man. You know, there are times in my life when I can't imagine standing in the presence of God. That He would consider me worthy enough to stand in His presence. Because most of the time, maybe like you, I feel like I'm not worthy to stand in the presence of a holy God. And that's not a bad feeling to have. It's actually a healthy feeling. But I have to remember the truth of this passage, that Jesus says that if you pray, if you continue to stay connected to me and be in my word and pray, then you're going to understand that there's going to come a day when you fall in terror and the next word out of my mouth, just like he did with John in Revelation, is stand up. Stand up. You're covered. You have the robe of righteousness because of what I did for you. I am the Messiah and you believed that. How can the Messiah be like this? Because it's true. This is the true Messiah that comes. A Messiah that doesn't come to tell us what we want to hear, but comes to tell us the truth about who He is and about what really will save us and the eternity that awaits us. And let me just tell you, you got to be on your guard. You got to figure out in your life, Lord, am I on guard with my treasures? Am I guarding my treasures for heaven? Am I guarding my time for your name's sake, for heaven? Am I guarding the gifts and abilities you've given me for your glory? And am I guarding the stories that come out of my mouth to glorify you? See, that's what shows our heart. And when we do that, that's what turns a world upside down. That's what causes the God of the universe to stop in the middle of a service and go, whoa, look at that widow. That's amazing. She knows she's getting a resurrection, which is why she gave it all.